All right, we come to the end, at least the end of another one of the minor prophets, not the end of our study of the minor prophets, which is going to take considerably longer, of course, but we come tonight to Amos chapter 9. And so if you want to take your Bibles and be turning there, we're going to look at this final chapter and sum up the study that has occupied us for about the last 3 months. We missed a couple of weeks. I think this is the 11th lesson that we've had on the book, and so about 3 months' time to cover this book of prophecy. Now, Amos, we've said from the very beginning, is represented as kind of a hellfire and brimstone preacher. And we've said, well, in some ways, that is certainly true. There's a lot of doom, there's a lot of judgment, there's a lot of predictions of disaster. And really, until we come to the end of the book here in the latter verses of chapter 9, we don't really have much to encourage us. We have said that there are implicit within the calls to repentance a promise that God will be merciful to those who repent, but that is only implicit. And much of Amos's preaching, as we have it in the book before us, is entirely negative in tone. It's not hopeful. It's not promising reconciliation or restoration, but rather utter ruin because of the stubborn impenitence of this northern kingdom. And yet, if we think of Amos as just kind of this angry, hyper-fundamentalist preacher, then we have badly mischaracterized him. We've seen, I hope, over the last 3 months that Amos is an incredible orator. He is a true poet. His use of imagery, especially outdoor imagery, is, we would say, truly inspired, both metaphorically and literally inspired of God. The Spirit fills this man, and he preaches with a power and with a clarity that is really remarkable and sometimes breathtaking. We've seen several times where Amos, in the midst of a prophecy of judgment, will kind of pause to give what can only be described as a hymnic ode to the Creator, the Maker, who is now Israel's judge. And we'll see that again this evening. And as we come to the end of the book, we are going to see promises of restoration, promises that speak hope to the people of God, and promises that are so significant that they are quoted by the early church in the book of Acts and arguably form the literary background for several very important statements about the kingdom in the New Testament writings. And so if you're thinking of Amos as kind of this angry preacher that is just shouting all of the time and can be kind of disregarded, then you're not thinking well of Amos. You're not thinking properly of Amos, and I hope that we've done some things in the last 3 months to disabuse you of that kind of idea. Now, the first two-thirds of chapter 9 are going to be consistent with what we've seen in the rest of the book. The first two-thirds of the chapter are occupied with the fifth and final vision that God gives to the prophet, and it is a vision of judgment as the others were before it. It depicts a devastating, inevitable, inescapable judgment of God against the northern kingdom of Israel. And yet, it will be followed by this great promise. And one of the things that we need to see is that just as sometimes there must be war in order for there to be true peace, so there must be judgment in order for there to be true reconciliation and restoration. And that's just as true for us today in the New Covenant as it ever was for any of the saints in the Old Testament, because you will recall that judgment falls upon Christ so that the apostles might say to the church, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a peace that is purchased with His blood. It's a peace that is purchased through judgment. And we've said several times that other biblical theologians have rightly described one of the themes of Scripture, arguably the organizing theme of Scripture, as salvation through judgment. It's not salvation from judgment per se, but it's salvation through judgment. Judgment ultimately falls upon the head of the sin bearer. Now, there is one commentator who made a comment. This is not a commentator I would normally recommend, but nonetheless, a commentator who had an insightful observation at this point of Amos's prophecy, and I thought I'd share it with you as we begin tonight. He says this, quote, "One of the great lessons of the prophets and of history is that back of or behind a nation's decay in moral, social, and political life, there is first a decay in its religious life. Doctrinal decay leads inevitably to decay in all phases of life. This principle was declared when the psalmist said, 'The wicked shall be turned back unto Sheol, even all the nations that forget God.'" End quote. And so the nations that are going to fall under judgment, the nations that are going to be cast into Sheol, are the nations that have forgotten God. And unfortunately, that is the northern kingdom. Let's begin by reading the first 10 verses, which will kind of encompass the material that is about this fifth vision and will really conclude the picture of judgment in the book. Amos chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and He said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. The Lord Yahweh of hosts, He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, Yahweh is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says Yahweh? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord Yahweh are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says Yahweh. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. It's a pretty sobering picture. This is the fifth vision, we said. The first three are found in chapter 7, one in chapter 8, and then this fifth and final one in chapter 9. But this one is different, if you're paying attention. The first four visions were all introduced by the same literary formula that is absent in this case. Thus, the Lord Yahweh showed me, and each of the visions, the first four visions, follow from that. But here, he simply says, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord, and I would take this as a Christophany. I would take this as a theophanic appearance of the pre-incarnate Son of God. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and it immediately raises the question of which altar. Is it the altar in Bethel against which Amos seems to have spent so much time prophesying? We said in chapter 7 it appears that he spends at least much, if not most or all, of his ministry against the northern kingdom in that place. Or is this the altar in Jerusalem? And if it is one or the other, which are the doorposts that are to be struck? Which is the house, as it were, that is to be knocked down and fall on the Israelites' heads? Well, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but I take the altar here as the altar in Jerusalem. Partly because it is definitive in the original language. This is the altar, it's not an altar. And Bethel, as well as the other shrines of the northern kingdom, would have many altars because many different gods were worshipped there. Seems to me more likely that if Amos says the altar, the Lord standing by the altar, he's going to be referring to the altar that they recognize as a true altar, which would be the altar in Jerusalem. And yet the context, I would say, might support the idea that the doorposts that are struck are not the doorposts that are standing there at the temple in Jerusalem, but rather the doorposts of the house of Israel. The house that's going to be knocked down is the house of the northern kingdom. And very clearly in verses 8 and 9, it is the northern kingdom that is in view. He refers to them explicitly in both of those verses. And so I take this to be an appearance of the Lord standing by the altar in Jerusalem and yet commanding the house of Israel to be struck so that judgment might commence at that time. He would strike and shake the house, pulling it down on Israel's head, killing them with the sword. And although they tried to escape, they would be unsuccessful. There would be no deliverance from it. One of the things that you need to see here is that Israel, as a political entity, was a shakeable kingdom. And this immediately shows you the contrast between Old Testament Israel as a theocracy and the kingdom of Christ as it is depicted both in the Old Testament prophets and explicitly expounded by the New Testament writers. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord says that He will build an unshakable kingdom. That is the kingdom of Christ, the Son of God. But all of the kingdoms of men will be shaken once more. And the idea is that they will be shaken apart. Not just that they will be shaken and then left to stand, but they will be shaken to the point of collapsing. Israel is a house built upon sand. And this is important in terms of having a proper understanding of Israel's place in the plan of redemption and prophetically in the purpose of God. We're not talking about the Jewish people per se. Romans chapter 11, the majority of Reformed commentators would say, anticipates a mass conversion of Jews prior to the end, whenever that might be. We're not talking about Jewish people disappearing. We're not talking about God having a hateful attitude toward them. What we are talking about is Israel as a political state organized under the law of Moses. And you will notice immediately that that defines Israel in a different way than the state of Israel today, reconstituted in 1948. We can be thankful that Israel is where they are in the Middle East. We can be thankful that they are an ally. We might want to support Israel for all kinds of different reasons. But the state of Israel that we see today in the Middle East is fundamentally different than the state of Israel as it was organized as a theocracy under the Mosaic economy in the Old Testament. That Old Testament kingdom was a shakeable kingdom. That tells you immediately it is not the everlasting kingdom. And so we would not then anticipate the re-establishment of that state. Again, not talking about the Jews' right to live in their historic homeland or all kinds of other reasons that we might support a national state of Israel today. But we're saying that this Israel in the Old Testament is not the eschatological Israel of God. It is not the unshakable kingdom. It is not the kingdom which Christ comes to rule over. It is the kingdom that will be struck and shaken until it falls down upon the heads of the citizens of the northern kingdom. That's what Amos sees in this vision. He goes on in verses 2 to 4 to describe the fact that it would be inescapable, as we said. It would not matter if the Israelites went into the lowest depths of the grave or into the greatest heights of the heavens. The Lord would direct Israel's adversaries, and rather than crush the head of the serpent, as they were supposed to, they would be bitten by the serpent. Do you see that imagery? One of the things you want to begin doing is the more you read the Bible and the more you study the Bible, the more you want to be able to connect the imagery of the Bible. That doesn't mean that the same image or the same symbol always means exactly the same thing every time it appears, but a lot of these images recur because they do carry kind of the same context, right, with them as they come. And so here is Israel, the Son of God, right, according to Exodus, the Son of God, who is supposed to crush the head of the serpent, but Israel cannot crush the head of the serpent. Instead, the Israel is going to be struck by the serpent, bitten by the serpent. They are not the Savior of the world. The Lord would set His eyes upon His people, not for their blessing, but for their harm and their punishment. And that's a terrifying thought. Verse 4, I will set My eyes on them for harm and not for good. We want God to turn His face toward His people with love, with grace, with mercy, with tenderness. But here He says He would look at them and punish them. This is a frightening picture of God as the judge from whom the guilty cannot escape. And yet the wicked continually imagine that they can postpone the day of judgment, that they can indefinitely avoid it. But it is fear and folly that causes us to run away from God. Faith is what compels us to run toward God. The only place you're going to be safe is before the judge. The only place that you're going to be safe is with the Lord in a covenant relationship of faith and obedience to Him. Israel's running away from God, imagining that will enable them to escape His wrath. But in fact, it only puts them in the path of it. And then verses 5 and 6, we have another one of these hymnic descriptions of Yahweh. And we've seen this again before. The sovereign Yahweh. Did you notice the Lord and God is all in capital letters there? So when it's all in capital letters, that's the tetragrammaton, that's the covenant name of God that we sometimes pronounce Yahweh or Jehovah. The sovereign Yahweh of hosts, the sovereign Yahweh of armies. And he goes on to describe Him in this very poetic way. He exercises power over creation. He melts the earth. He summons the rain. And while Israel may have imagined that she was secure and strong, the text says she would swell and subside like the river of Egypt, presumably the Nile, unless it's that river that is actually called the River of Egypt, right on the easternmost border of Egypt, right? And interpreters will differ on which one that is. And also the great river in the northern part of, well above Israel in Mesopotamia, the Euphrates. Those rivers, as they swell and subside, and probably the Nile as it floods and overruns its banks and then goes back, this is Israel. They are as unstable as water before this mighty God whose voice summons the rain and whose touch melts the earth. Israel is a house built on sand. And Yahweh is a strong man whose power and will cannot be denied. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. You could go through the book of Amos and you could find each of these little sections of 1 to 3 verses that poetically describe God, and you could just highlight those. You could capture those in a journal and meditate upon those. And one of the things that you're going to see immediately is the invincibility of the God who rules over all. And then you should begin wondering, why is it that I am so afraid of the plots of men? Why am I so afraid of the multiplication of foes when this is the God who I serve? This is the God who is not angry with me, but in fact has come to bless me, right? God is angry with Israel, but He's not angry with you. His wrath is satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. And this greatness and this glory is in your support. It's in your favor. He touches the earth and it melts. All who dwell there mourn. They swell and subside like a river. He builds His layers in the sky, founds His strata in the earth, calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. This is what God does. Every time it rains, we've been having like a lot of rain the last 2 or 3 weeks. Praise God for that. But you realize every bit of that was summoned by God. You don't live in a mechanical universe. You must not allow nature programs and earth science classes to just reduce the world that you live in to a machine. You can understand the process, right, that the evaporation cycle, right, and the process whereby we get rain, but you need to understand that what makes it happen is God says, now, water, come up here and pour yourself back out down there, right? That's what the Bible says. And unfortunately, it seems like we treat nature programs and earth science classes as if they are the infallible authority for understanding the world in which we live, and we reduce Scripture simply to poetry. And we say, well, it's really a beautiful description of it, but of course it's not exactly how it happens. No, actually, this is exactly how it happens. I mean, it actually is. God, who spoke the universe into existence, who holds it together by the word of His power, summons the rain and pours it out, right? And so as Chesterton says in Orthodoxy, what if God is younger than all of us and like a child, He never gets tired? Every morning He says to the sun, do it again. And the sun comes up again, right? And again, if you haven't read Orthodoxy yet, I'm going to keep referring to it until all of you have. All right. Verses 7 and 8. God justifies the judgment that He's pouring out. The children of Israel had once been very precious to Yahweh. Exodus 19, as they come to Mount Sinai, they are described by the Lord as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But in verse 7, He says, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me? And don't misunderstand the reference. It could have been any other nation. Ethiopia is this far-flung African nation, far removed from the promised land, far removed from the covenant, not even peripherally connected to Israel. It's not just like the Edomites who are distant cousins, or the Moabites who are distant cousins, or the Philistines who are perennial enemies, but at least they're right there on the border, right? No, Ethiopia, it's like, it might as well be the other side of the planet. And the Lord says that's what Israel has become like. There's no longer this nearness. There's no longer this covenant relationship because it's been broken. It's been broken so many times that the Lord says it is now beyond repair. They have become a sinful kingdom, and because they did not repent, God would destroy them utterly. And it's not that they could not repent, and it's not that God would not forgive them. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that now the situation is so bad that not even God's grace could fix it. Of course God's grace could fix it. But there comes a point when a person has hardened their heart past the point of repentance, past the point of feeling, that judgment finally comes. And that person may come, as Israel might have come, to the Lord and say, "Lord, Lord, don't you know us? Haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many mighty works in your name?" Or like a virgin banging on the door of the wedding feast, "Master, open to it. You know us. Here we are." But the answer is, "I don't know you. Depart from me." That's what the Lord is saying here. It's a terrible thing. Especially as they once had been to the Lord, their uniqueness was not something intrinsic to them. And that's what we see in verse 8. In verse 7. He said, "Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt?" Yes, Lord, look at what you did. He said, but I also brought the Philistines from Kaphtor. Who brought the Philistines out of Kaphtor and into the coastland of the Mediterranean? Oh, that was the Lord too. And the Syrians from where they were before Kerr and brought them into this land that you know as Aram. God did that too. In other words, what made Israel special was not something that was unique to Israel. It was not something that was inherent in Israel. What made Israel special was God's covenant with them, His promises to them, His word to them. It should have been a cherished privilege. Instead, they became proud and they despised it. They took for granted the one thing that actually did make them special. And they said, "That's the one thing we don't want. We don't want the Lord to rule over us. We want to be like the nations around us." And He says, "Well, okay. You want to be like Ethiopia? Be like Ethiopia. You want to be like the other nations that don't know God? Be like the other nations that don't know God." Again, Lewis says, there are two types of people in this world. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God will say, "Thy will be done." God is giving them exactly what they wanted. They wanted to be like these other nations. He says, "Okay, you are. Okay. The one thing that made you special was your relationship with me." And you're saying you don't want that. Okay. Then you lose that. And you lose everything that you once had as an advantage. Verse 9, "For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground." He's not going to miss anyone. "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us." All of the sinners will be gone. Now, will there be a remnant? Yes, as a matter of fact, there will be, and we'll see that in the five verses that follow. But the point here is of utter devastation. It's not saying all of the sinners as opposed to all of those righteous people in Israel. No, that's not the implication. The implication is everybody. Not one's going to be missed. Not one is going to fall to the ground. Not one is going to be overlooked. They're all going to be taken. "The calamity shall not overtake us," they think. "It will not confront us." But the Lord says, on the contrary, judgment would finally arrive. Israel had longed to be like other nations, and now their wish had been fulfilled. They had adopted Canaanite politics, and then religion, and then ethics, and now they would share in Canaanite fate. They wanted freedom from God, and now they would have it with all of the horror that that entails. And you could see that same trajectory in nations, and in churches, and in denominations, and in institutions. You could see that same trajectory. We want to be like the world. We don't want to be different from the world, which is what having a relationship with God would entail. We want to be like the world. We want to fit in well. We want to behold our neighbors, our unbelieving neighbors, and learn from them. Even how to worship God, or how to govern ourselves rightly and well. We want to learn from them. This is the very path that Israel goes down. This is the end of that path. The Lord says, "You want to be like the other nations, you will be like the other nations. The other nations do not know me. The other nations will be cast into hell." And that's where Israel finds herself. Now, that's the conclusion of the judgment. And you may be saying, "Praise the Lord that part's over." But now let's look at verses 11 to 15. "On that day," once the judgment's passed, "on that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Yahweh, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says Yahweh, your God. Did you notice the pronoun? Amos is not leaving these people without hope, because as thorough as the judgment is going to be, as devastating, as final as the judgment is going to be, there's no promise that Israel, as the northern kingdom, is going to be reconstituted. There's no promise that the northern Israelites are going to return to the land as the southern Israelites would. But as thorough and as devastating as it's going to be, there is still hope for the remnant of grace, the remnant chosen by God and precious in His sight. Remember that when Elijah believes that there is no one left who is still faithful to God except himself, the Lord says, I still have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And 7,000 in the context of the northern kingdom's population may not seem like a great many, and yet 7,000 is not an insignificant number. It's enough to know that God knew every one of their names. Now, before we begin looking at these promises, I want to talk to you for just a minute about kind of the messianic context of this section. It's very important to recognize that both the content of verses 11 to 15 and the context of these promises are all about the Messiah and His kingdom. They are quoted by the church, by James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, in the New Testament in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, you'll remember there was this great conference, this great assembly. Ministers and elders and teachers are coming together from Syria and Samaria and throughout Judea and from Jerusalem, and they're gathering together to consider the question of what are we to say to those Gentiles that convert to Christ, who believe in Jesus of Nazareth? Are they to be circumcised and instructed to keep the dietary laws of the Mosaic economy? Are they to become proselytes and so be assimilated both into national Israel as well as into the Christian church? And of course, the judgment is that no, they are justified through faith alone. They are identified with Christ in baptism, and it is enough to simply tell them to keep the ethical principles that are important for maintaining both purity as well as peace within a divided church. But it is not appropriate for us to circumcise them or to try to Judaize them in any way. And in the context of that discussion, James stands up and he quotes these verses. He quotes this passage. This is how important this is. Amos, I think, is underestimated in terms of his value. I've been saying all along for the last 3 months that his preaching is underestimated. But now I'm arguing that his redemptive theology is underestimated as well. Because the New Testament church sees how significant this promise truly is. God is promising to raise up the tabernacle of David. Now again, you may read that all the way back to the beginning of chapter 9 and say, well, Pastor, maybe that is the temple in Jerusalem that's being pulled down despite the explicit references to the northern kingdom in the same prophecy. Well, obviously, there is going to be a judgment that falls on the house of David just as there was on the northern kingdom. So maybe it's inclusive of both. But regardless, God is going to build it again. He's going to build it again. And what is He going to build? He's not promising to build the political entity. He's not promising to reestablish the state of Israel. He's promising to build the house of David, because you will remember that the promise given to David was that his son would reign over a kingdom that would stand forever. And that wasn't Solomon, and that wasn't Rehoboam, and that wasn't Hezekiah, and that wasn't Josiah. That wasn't any of the kings of the southern kingdom, and it certainly wasn't any of the kings of the northern kingdom, none of whom belonged to the family of David. The house of David is this messianic line. It's this messianic dynasty. And these verses become an important part, not only of the prophetic anticipation of that restoration project, but even an important part of this broader prophetic framework that is then echoed in multiple places in the New Testament. Let me just give you two examples very quickly. The Song of Zechariah in Leviticus chapter 1, not Leviticus, Luke chapter 1. Leviticus is in the Old Testament, just in case you didn't know that. Learn something new every Wednesday night. Luke chapter 1, the Song of Zechariah, which has been part of the church's like daily prayer for couple of millennia at this point, right? This is a canticle that the church sings in prayer constantly, and yet read that song and tell me that you don't hear echoes of Amos 9. It's not an explicit quotation. It's at best only an allusion, and yet it's picking up certainly the context, the environment of Amos chapter 9 and other prophets as well. But it's arguably alluding to this passage. Or another example, in Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John go up to the temple at the hour of prayer and they heal a lame man, and this draws a crowd and they have an opportunity to preach of Christ, three times in that sermon, three times Peter says, all of the prophets in the Old Testament spoke of Christ. All of the prophets spoke of this day. And how does he describe that day? A day of restoration and times of refreshing. He's not quoting from Amos, but he's alluding to Amos. Amos is part of the structure of this expectation. Attempts to apply these verses to Israel as a political entity are fatally misguided. To say that what Amos is anticipating is the return to the promised land or the restoration of the state of Israel, those interpretations simply cannot be sustained. What the New Testament tells us these verses are about are the establishment of the kingdom of the Messiah. It's what God is doing in Christ with what Paul refers to as the Israel of God. And so again, not trying to offer any political commentary on the place of the state of Israel or the propriety of our relationship with her today. I am just simply speaking about the prophetic perspective on what God is doing in Christ, and it's not establishing a political kingdom or reestablishing a political kingdom in the Middle East. It's rather establishing a global and cosmic kingdom over which Christ rules. So let's look at the five promises then in these verses that pertain to that kingdom. First of all, the Lord says He would raise up and rebuild the tabernacle of David. And that is exactly what the church is. It is the tabernacle of David. It is the house that God promises to build for David. You remember, David is established on his throne. He's established in his house. And he says to the prophet, I'm living in a house paneled with cedar, and the ark of God is still in a tent. And the prophet says, you know, I think this is a great idea. This is a great observation. Do all that's on your heart. And the Lord comes to him that night and says, did I ask you for a temple? Did I ask you for a house? Like the regulative principle here, right? You just do what I tell you to do. Don't get creative. Don't get innovative. God is going to have a temple, but He wants Solomon to build it, not David, right? He's not displeased with David's impulse. He's very clear in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicates the temple many years later, he says, it pleased the Lord that this was on David's heart. But the Lord sits David down, literally, and says, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. The church is the house that God built for David. The church is the tabernacle of David that is the fulfillment of that promise. The Old Testament house of David was a typological sign pointing to the eschatological reality to which we belong. When I read my Bible, I want to live in the time of David. I just feel like a man out of time, right? I would rather be one of David's mighty men than to live at any other period in world history. But the reality is, we belong to the house of David. We belong to the fulfillment and reality of the very things that God is promising here. This tabernacle of David is the house that God promised to build. Secondly, the Lord would give Israel the remnant of Edom and all the elect Gentiles. Notice verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Yahweh who does this thing. There are Gentiles who are called by the name of Yahweh. Maybe not right at that moment, but prophetically. It's just like when Jesus appears to Paul in Acts chapter 18 during his ministry in the city of Corinth. He says, Paul, don't be afraid, but speak openly because I have many people in this city. But at that point, it doesn't really seem to be true. I mean, Paul could have said, well, Lord, actually, you know, I mean, we've had a few converts and things are looking promising, but you don't actually have many people here yet. No. Remember, the names of the elect are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. They're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life when somebody raises their hand in a revival or prays a sinner's prayer or gets baptized or joins the church. These Gentiles are not called by the Lord's name when they come to faith. They're called by the Lord's name from the foundation of the world. And the Lord says, I am going to bring those Gentiles out from among the nations and put them into this house that I am building for David. The remnant of Edom would be the elect cousins who are estranged. And all of the Gentiles who are called would be the rest of the elect throughout all the nations of the world. And they would be engrafted in. In other words, what Amos is prophesying is the global gathering of saints that is accomplished in the preaching of the gospel. Amos is anticipating the Great Commission. He's not talking, again, about some kind of political event. He's not talking about some national enterprise. He's talking about a cosmic gathering of all of those whom God has loved and chosen to redeem from the very creation of the universe. Third, God would give Israel abundant prosperity. And in this beautiful language, the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, the one who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Isn't that a beautiful picture? This is the abundance that God is going to give. The harvest of blessing would be so abundant, it would overwhelm even the sowing of it. And it's a poetic description of the spiritual abundance that God is growing by the gospel of His Son. And again, don't empty this imagery. Don't dismiss it as mere poetry, right? What we need to do is have a higher esteem of poetry than we do of earth science classes and nature programs, right? I think I've already referred to that, and I will continue to refer to that without apology. Like, poetry has probably more to teach us than earth science classes do. But don't just dismiss it. We think, well, it's poetry, and therefore it doesn't... Obviously, the hills aren't going to literally drip with wine. Well, I don't know about literally. I just know that that image means something. It speaks something to us. The prophets are constantly using this image of wine to describe the messianic kingdom, right? And if you have more of a Baptistic background, as I do, then you know your only acquaintance with references to wine in the Bible are all of the bad ones, right? Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, whoever is deceived by it is not wise. Okay, well, there's that. And that's certainly true, and that's there in Proverbs, and you need to take that seriously. But then all through the prophets, they're talking about wine in relation to the messianic kingdom. And it's a picture of the gladness, right? You don't drink wine when you're fasting. You don't drink wine when you are mourning, right? Americans do, right? Americans drink alcohol when they're sad, and they drink too much of it. But the ancient world doesn't drink alcohol when they're sad. They drink alcohol when they're happy. The wine is for celebration, right? It's not for numbing, it's for celebration. And so it is a symbol of the messianic kingdom. Fourth, God says He would bring back the captivity of Israel. He says, verse 14, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They would return from captivity, return from exile, rebuild cities, plant vineyards and gardens, and live well. And this is our story. What Amos is describing is exactly what's happened to every one of us. Redemption from bondage and the establishment of a new life in Christ. And it is a fruitful life, right? This is what God has done. You were dead in your sins. You were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. You had no hope without God in the world, and He brought you out of that exile. You were an Ethiopian, and He brought you from Ethiopia, and He made you a member of the family of David, and He gave you land, and He gave you a house, and He gave you vineyards, and He gave you wine from your vineyard to drink and to enjoy in the messianic kingdom of God. I mean, that's our story. And that's exactly what Amos is describing here in promise. And then fifth and finally, Yahweh would establish people in the land. I will plant them, verse 15, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says Yahweh, your God. Israel would be established, never to be cast out. And what does that mean, by the way? I mean, let's just think about this. If these verses are what I'm saying that they are, and that is, they are messianic promises, they are promises about Christ's kingdom, they're not about Old Testament Israel, they're not about the reestablishment of the state of Israel, they're not about any particular political entity in the world today, they're about the kingdom of Christ over which He reigns, right? Rejoice, the Lord is King. Well, then what does this mean? Well, here's what it means. Jesus promises, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, you have to balance this. We've talked about this in recent weeks, but we'll review. Ephesus left their first love, And Jesus says, unless you repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Sardis is almost entirely dead, and what still isn't dead is ready to die. And if they die, they cease to be a church. Thyatira, got a woman named Jezebel teaching Sunday school classes in there, teaching people to commit sexual immorality, eat things offered to idols. Jesus says, I'm going to come and kill her and kill those who are under her teaching. Right? Laodicea, so worldly, so compromised, so indifferent that the Lord says, you disgust me, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Any given congregation can fall into apostasy. Now, elect people are not, they don't lose their salvation. Don't misunderstand me. But elect people don't lose their salvation because by God's grace, by God's Spirit, they are preserved. They are preserved through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, Peter says. But in any given case, any given congregation, that congregation can cease to be a true church. That congregation can they can die. They can be judged. They can be cast out. But you know what can't happen to the church? Can't happen. Can never be cast out. It can't. Because Jesus promised it wouldn't be. And Jesus wasn't the first one to make that promise. The prophets were. The prophets said that Israel would be replanted in the land and they would never be exiled again. And that's not a promise that every single Christian congregation is going to endure until the return of Jesus. But it is a promise that the church will. The church will. The church will not fall into apostasy as Israel did. Denominations might. But thank God, denominations are not the church, right? Not the sum of it. Congregations might. Thank God, our congregation is not the sum and substance of Christ's church. The church will not fail. Now you say, but Pastor, he's talking about planting them in the land. And we live in like Apache Junction in Mesa, which is not the promised land. Well, actually, all of it is. All of it is. If you've read your Bible. Because the land is not a strip of dirt in the Middle East anymore. Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. And if you say, well, yeah, but the word there in Greek, you know, for earth, it could be earth, it could be land, right? Keep reading. Like, read the prophets. Read the Psalms. Read the apostles. Their letters describe all of this. All things are yours. Everything. The whole creation. God gives it to His church. Everything is yours in Christ. Because Christ rules over it all. The mountains are not there for unbelievers. The rivers are not there to just be polluted to the point of non-existence. They're there under the curse right now so that one day they can be redeemed, restored, and returned to the rightful possessors of it all. God is going to plant His church in the land of promise, and here we are. So, I have to take issue just a little bit with a hymn. I'm sorry, it's not in our hymnal. But I grew up singing it, loved it. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I mean, if you mean world, by world you mean present age, okay. I mean, it's not bad. It's not bad. But it's actually not very biblical at all. Not at all. Because actually, the unbelievers don't belong here. God is going to expel the Canaanites from the land. He's going to plant His people in their land. What land belongs to the people of God? Everything that is land belongs to the people of God. Everything. And we don't take it by a sword, and we don't take it by conquest. We take it actually by preaching the gospel and waiting for the king to expand the borders of the kingdom so that what are embassies right now become capital cities of provinces over which He reigns one day. They shall no longer be pulled up. They'll be planted, and that will be permanent because everything belongs to the church in Christ. Okay, a couple more things we got to say, and we'll be done with Amos. One is something about the Christian message of Amos. And I bring this up because one of the commentators whose work I have enjoyed very much on this book says something about this at the end of his work on Amos, and I would take some issue with it. And so you might encounter this at times as you hear teaching on this book, so I thought I would at least mention it. He suggested that the Christian use of Amos has to focus on chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. And I wouldn't entirely disagree with that. He said that the judgment of the rest of the book has already been completed. That's certainly true. And therefore, it should not be applied to any contemporary context. And therefore, that the theme of the book has to always be gospel-centered. Well, see, I just think that's an oversimplification. Of course, the theme of Amos is gospel-centered. It's one of the 66 books of the Bible. All of the Bible books are gospel-centered in one way or another. But at the same time, if you take the last five verses and use them to essentially empty the other 8.5 chapters of the book of any message of accountability to the maker of heaven and earth, I think you're doing a little bit of a disservice to the prophet. He is right almost, but not entirely. We have to rightly divide this as all portions of Scripture. All of the book has to be kept in context, the judgment as well as the restoration. But the principles involved in both covenantal curses and covenant blessings ought to be recognized and applied as well. Amos is not preaching against America. He's not preaching against the modern church. He's certainly not preaching about the modern state of Israel. The overarching message of the book is that God's judgment of Israel has been accomplished, and that the blessings of covenant grace and mercy are rebuilding an unshakable kingdom in Christ. And I think that's really the point he's trying to get at, and I would say yes and amen to that. That your take-home message from Amos is the judgment that God caused to fall on Israel has been completed so that on the other side of judgment there can now be peace. God has proven Himself holy, but He has punished our sins in His Son, and therefore we do not fear that wrath. But at the same time, the warnings given to Old Testament Israel, I think, are rightly applied to the Israel of God today. Now, we have to be careful in the way that we apply it. We just finished talking about the fact that Israel in the Old Testament was a shakable kingdom that would end, whereas the Israel of God, that is the heir and continuity of that Israel, will never be cast out. And yet still, God requires faith and repentance of us as He did of them. He expects obedience to His law of us as well as of them. The blessings that He promises to us include faith and repentance and obedience, which come to us as gifts of God by the Spirit, and yet we are still responsible for being faithful to the covenant. And one of the things you learn from the prophets is what happens when God's people disregard the covenant. What's going to happen when you, like Israel, become proud of your position and then begin to despise it, take it for granted? Amos proclaims both law and gospel, and both are important for us today and valuable for us today. And so I think you need to take heed. If you're reading Amos and you're just like trembling because you imagine that this angry God that poured out His wrath upon Israel is about to pour out that wrath upon you or upon His church today, okay, you're misreading the book. But if you can read the book of Amos and never tremble in awe and wonder at the holy wrath of God who does pour out judgment on unrepentant sinners, well, then you're also misreading the book. Both perspectives need to be kept in mind. Two applications, kind of by way of summary, and then the lesson's yours tonight. The judgment of Israel is a redemptive historical reality, and at the same time, it's a covenant warning to us. It's an accomplished fact, and it's a cautionary tale. God's judgment fell on Israel, and now the gospel has been sent to the Gentiles. That's part of what we see in the book of Amos. Israel was judged so that the Gentile nations, to which all of us belonged, could receive the gospel. It's the outworking of Romans 11, and it's the outworking of redemption in our own experience. The church will never be destroyed as Israel was, but the principles of covenant accountability still abide, and that means that churches and Christians still have to be faithful. And yes, we depend upon God's grace for that faithfulness, but He calls us to it nonetheless. And secondly, the establishment of the church is not a new construction project. It's a restoration of a very old house. And I want you to understand this, lest what we've said at any point in this book be misunderstood. When we make distinctions between the Old Testament Israel and the Israel of God, We're not distinguishing two different structures. We are distinguishing two different economies. Amos's prophecy helps us understand, I think, the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are discontinuities, there are differences, and they're important to notice, but there are fewer differences than sometimes it seems. There's a lot more continuity than a lot of Christians give him credit for. We are the Israel of God today. We are the tabernacle of David. We are the kingdom that was promised to David's son. There is perfect continuity in that respect. And it is not a new house that God has built. It's the restoration of a very old one. Scripture emphasizes the continuities between the Old and New Testaments. And therefore, I think so should we. Amen. Okay, that's the book of Amos.